continuing our series in the work of the Holy Spirit as manifested in his gifts. This is number 7 in the series, and we're looking tonight at what I consider to be the most important of the gifts, and yet one around which in the present day there is a great deal of controversy. Now, first of all, let's do a quick review of where we've got to, how we've come to where we are. We've looked in the first 2 of the series at the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we have seen that these are not post-conversion experiences. We've seen that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is to be better understood as being characterized by the Holy Spirit, just as those people who in Romans chapter 1 were filled with all manner of wickedness, immorality, etc. So when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, they are characterized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit characterizes their lives. And in Ephesians 5 and in Ephesians 6, Paul spells out what he means by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just one verse that he throws in the midst of a lot of others. It has its own context, and the context that follows tells us exactly what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we saw that this was indeed the initiation of believers into Christ. That is, it is conversion. And a person who is converted is a person who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which is supposed to unite believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are united in the body of Christ by the fact we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's a very sad thing indeed that that which should most unite us is something which in the last 20 or 30 years has been the thing that has most divided professing Christians. We then came on to consider gifts in general, and we saw that the fact that a person has or has not a particular spiritual gift, any or all, is any indication whatsoever of that person's spiritual standing. Indeed, it is quite possible for someone who is unconverted to display some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps I should qualify that slightly. It is possible for someone to display what are thought to be gifts of the Holy Spirit. And to give you but one example, it is claimed by Mormons, it's claimed by Roman Catholics, it's claimed by Muslims, it is probably claimed also by Melanesian frog worshippers and Hindus that they speak with other tongues. So merely because someone has a manifestation which they say is a gift of the Holy Spirit gives us no indication whatsoever of their spiritual standing. Indeed, as we look at 1 Corinthians, where we read a great deal about gifts of the Holy Spirit, we find a church that was in a dreadful state, a very unspiritual bunch of people. And yet Paul says at the beginning of the letter that they are lacking in no spiritual gift. But here was a church highly gifted, but highly in a mess. And so having gifts of the Holy Spirit is no indication of spiritual standing. You can be highly gifted and highly unspiritual. Sadly, there are many people walking around today who think, I must be wonderful, God must think I'm great, because I have this particular gift. And the Bible says, no, it's not necessarily true. It should be, but it's not necessarily the case. So therefore, if a person has a particular spiritual gift, it's not something of which they can boast. You can't go around saying, oh, I've got this gift, aren't I wonderful? Oh, no, it doesn't follow. You may have a particular gift. It may be a genuine gift of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean that you're any better than anybody else. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, God gave gifts to the church in order that the church would be built up, would be encouraged. And it's no good. Bob was alluding to this in part this morning when he was talking about wanting his hands to swap over and there being disputes. He could have gone on and expanded that and talked about swapping his hands with his feet. And there are some people who want the church to be nothing but a tongue. Others want the church to be nothing but an ear. So that the body of Christ is only an ear, or a tongue, or a left foot, or whatever. Apostle Paul said, no, these things have been given to the church for the benefit of the church. Now, you don't have everybody doing one thing and or everybody doing something else. These are scattered around. And it's not so that people can stand up and say, I'm wonderful. They have been given for the benefit of other people. So if you happen to have a particular spiritual gift, it's not for your benefit. It is for the benefit of every other member of the church. And then we've looked at three of the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. We've looked at the gift of apostles. We've seen that the apostles were unique. We've seen that they were restricted to the 12 and Paul. And we've seen that there are no modern equivalents to the apostles. And this contradicts the teaching of Roman Catholicism, which says that the Pope is the successor of the apostles and has the same authority that they did. It also contradicts the teaching of many church leaders in this country and other parts of the world today who claim that they are apostles. And we've seen that there were certain qualifications of apostles which nobody today can have. One of the most obvious is that they should be a witness to the resurrection. So the apostles were unique. We don't have them today, but they continue to exercise their ministry through the scriptures that they wrote down for us. We then looked at prophets, and we saw prophets were tied very closely to apostles. We saw that in Ephesians 2:20 and Ephesians chapter 3 verse 5. They were the instruments of revelation of the gospel. And the gospel having been revealed, there is no more need for any further revelation. God has spoken once, he has spoken to us in his word, and he continues to speak to us through that word. We saw that some of the reasons why people want to believe there are prophets today, but they never really get around the problems of comparing the tests of a prophet given in the scriptures, that is 100% accuracy in their prophecies, and the fact that they do not treat these people as the Old Testament says they should be treated. These people should in some cases be stoned to death when they're wrong. And we've seen that there are many people who claim to be prophets. I gave you one or two examples. And these people who are claiming to be prophets have been proved without any shadow of doubt to have uttered false prophecies. And yet still these people are considered to be wonderful and people follow after them. Whereas if we are true to the scriptures, we should say these people are false prophets and until they repent, we have nothing to do with them. And then last time we looked at the subject of healing. And we saw that healing in the scriptures was something that was instantaneous, it was quite dramatic, and it was perfect. And so you'd have a man who had a withered hand, and Jesus said, stretch out your hand, and immediately it was perfect. You had a man who was a cripple from his mother's womb, and the apostles Peter and John, and on another occasion the apostle Paul said to them, stand up and walk. And immediately they stood up and walked. They didn't have any coaching, they didn't have any instruction, they didn't say, well, take it easy and perhaps over the weeks. It was immediate, it was dramatic, and it was perfect. We saw that that is the nature of biblical healing. And I am unaware of anybody who claims to be able to heal in that way today. People claim to be healers, but no one claims to heal in that way today. And the conclusion that I draw was that there are no healers in the world today. Doesn't mean that God doesn't heal. That's a mistake some people often make. They say, oh, well, if you don't believe that there are healers today, you don't believe in healing. It doesn't follow. I believe very strongly that God does heal, and God heals miraculously. What I deny is that God uses means, that God uses men as instruments of that, so that a man can say, rise up and walk. That doesn't know it. But I certainly believe that on occasion God has removed, for example, cancers. People that have been told that they have a matter of weeks to live. I believe that men have recovered from dreaded illnesses of which they've been told there's no hope of recovery because God has directly intervened. And we saw also that the thing that people should do when they're sick is not to go running off to people who claim to be healers. They should do what the Bible says, and they should go to the elders of the church and ask them to anoint them with oil and pray for them. And in that, if they are healed, then the church is encouraged by the healing. But we come on tonight to consider, as I said, what I consider to be the most important gift of the Holy Spirit that there is. In saying that, that's probably a very controversial statement, because there are people who would deny very much the need for what we're going to talk about tonight. I want us to begin by turning to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos. Now here's a test for you. Can you find the book of Amos? I'm not sure there's an easy way to find it. Perhaps you should just learn the nine of prophets. Yes, if you can find Joel, then it's after Joel. If you can find Ezekiel, then it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And there is a little song that you can learn that Marianne might get to you afterwards to help you to remember the minor prophets. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that prophecy is not directed to us today. That was speaking about ancient Israel. But certainly what the prophet was there speaking of is very true in our day. There is a famine of hearing the words of God. We live in a day when people will say, I'm not interested in theology. I just believe in Jesus. And yet they fail to recognise that merely saying the words, I believe in Jesus, is a theological statement. Because if you say, I believe in Jesus, well, what do you mean by Jesus? Do you mean the Jesus of the Mormons, of the Roman Catholics, of the Melanesian frog worshippers, the Hindus, the Muslims? Which Jesus do you mean? That's a theological question. What do you mean by believe? Do you mean you've got some ideas in your head? Do you mean that you put your whole heart and life into this? What do you mean by believe? That's a theological question. And exactly what do you mean by I? And if you explain what you mean about who you are, that's a theological question. You can't say, I just believe in Jesus. You are immediately involved in theology. And people respond then by saying, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. What you believe isn't important. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but it really isn't that important. We don't need to go into details. The important thing is how you live. Well, yes, it is important how you live, but it's also important what you believe. People will sometimes then go on and say, but what you're saying contradicts what millions of other people believe. And this is often what you get, particularly when you're speaking to Roman Catholics, but it applies to others as well. They say, but millions of people can't be wrong. You're saying that what they believe is wrong. Well, millions of people used to think the earth was flat. Millions of people used to think that there was a dome over the earth, and that there were holes in this dome, and they were the stars. We don't believe that anymore. But millions of people believed it. Does this mean they must be right? Of course not. It's quite possible for just one or two people to be right and everybody else wrong. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At the end of his ministry of 3 years, how many disciples did he have? All the rest are deserted. Day of Pentecost, in the upper room, there were 120. But all the rest have deserted him. Does this mean that they were wrong? Because, well, millions of people can't be wrong. None of the other Jews believe this. It all comes back to a question of theology. There are people who are lost because they believe the wrong things. There are millions now in hell who have believed the wrong thing. a question of theology. There are millions, or I'll rephrase that, there are many who would have called themselves evangelical who are now in hell because they did not believe the right things. In terms of their doctrine, they might have been perfect, but on one or two important aspects, the fact that they actually had to be converted, the fact that they could depend only upon Christ for salvation, the fact that they had themselves experienced that, was something that they haven't experienced. There are people who are Christians, real Christians, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fail in their lives to please God and to bring glory to God because they believe the wrong things. Because they do things that the Bible forbids, or they don't do things which the Bible commends. And the reason they're in this situation is because they have failed to listen to the Word of God. They have failed to be instructed in the truth. Now today you have this attitude that instruction in the Word of God, the use of the mind, are despised because it's thought to be unspiritual. People say, oh, that's intellectual. We don't want anything to do with intellectual. We want spiritual things. We want direct communion with God. And yet, we find what the Bible says is that instruction in the truth is essential. The use of the mind is vital. And if we don't do these things, we are going to get ourselves into the most awful mess. People of God need to be instructed in the truth of God. If they fail to be instructed in the truth of God, then they are going to find that their lives are not the sort of lives that God wants them to be. Part of the purpose of Christians meeting together, we read in Acts 2:42, is for instruction. Speaking about the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. But they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They learnt what the apostles taught, and this was an essential part of their meeting together. One of the reasons why people don't want to know when it comes to Bible teaching is because of the spirit of the age today, because of what we technically call existentialism. It's, I don't want to spend time working at something, I want a quick fix. I want a quick solution. And it's what I feel. And sometimes you'll find people, you'll speak to them and you'll say, this is what the Bible says. Oh, but I can't accept that because I feel... that there's something different. The Bible says, if you don't believe in Christ, you go to hell. I don't feel that's right. I'm sorry, but perhaps you feel that way because you've just had a very nice lunch. Your feelings in this matter are irrelevant. God has spoken. If God has spoken, then that finishes all discussion and all argument. We must abide by the teaching of the Word of God. Now, there are points at which the Scriptures are not clear. And at those points, then we can debate and have differing views. But there are certain matters on which we must be clear. But we'll come back to that later. But because of the spirit of the age, we find exactly what Paul spoke about when writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Back to this again, but he says, what you need to do, writes to Titus, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he goes on and talks about many things there. There is a lack of desire for sound doctrine, and yet Paul, writer to Titus, says,
speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And in saying that, he's not saying merely tell them what the doctrines are. He's saying also the things that are according to sound doctrine. You never have doctrine wrapped up in a parcel all by itself and put it on the shelf and look at it, take it down from time to time. Doctrine is something that is to be lived. And so it is a false antithesis. That is, it's putting things in opposition to one another that shouldn't be, to say that on the one hand you have Christian living, and on the other hand you have Christian doctrine. In the Bible, they're never separated. Just read Paul's letters. First half of his letter, masses of doctrine. Second half of the letter, you have the practical outworking of that doctrine. And the two are married. So we've got this problem, this approach to the scriptures. People don't want to sweat over it. People don't want to discover what it says. They want a quick fix. And so people's response to the Bible is so often, well, let's see what God says to me today. Yes, well, that'll do for me today. Just opening the Bible at random and picking a verse. And you know what happened to someone who did that once? And Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou hast to do, do quickly. Now, is that a way of finding out what God has to say? Some people would say yes. I would say absolutely not. It ignores context. It throws away the brain. In fact, there are some people, some non-Christians, who think that a Christian is a person with two brains. One's lost, and the other's out looking for it. Christians are not to be like that. Christians are to use their minds. And that is why, or part of the reason why, I think that the gift that we're looking at tonight is the most important gift of all. And the gift we're looking at, if you haven't already worked it out, is the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. And it's controversial for the reasons that I've said, and it's important for the reasons that I've said. Now, this gift is mentioned in a number of places. I'll just mention them to you. We won't actually turn to them and read them, but in Romans 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:28, Ephesians 4:11, and 1 Peter 4:11. We'll actually read the Ephesians one, because it does raise an issue. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave himself some, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now there is debate over the exact translation that should occur there. Some people say that it should be pastors and teachers. Some say it should be pastors and teachers. Why I've got it written in my notes is that you've got pastors and teachers bracketed together on the one hand, and bracketed separately on the other hand. Are we speaking of pastor teachers, or are we speaking of pastors and teachers? Now there's been dispute over this for hundreds of years. Some of the Puritans, such as John Cotton, the man who invented the word congregational, distinguished pastors from teachers, and he himself, when he arrived in America, became the teacher of the church in Boston. And the church also had a pastor. John Cotton was not the pastor, and the man who was the pastor, whose name I can't offhand remember, was not the teacher. They had two distinct functions. Now, there is still dispute as to whether that is right or whether that is wrong. I'm not going to attempt to go into that tonight, because it's a little bit of a red herring, and it will take us an awful long time. But we need to ask ourselves, what is a teacher? What role does he hold in the church? Well, a teacher is described for us in Titus chapter 1, amongst other places. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and having children, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, or the alternative translation is overseer, must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, a teacher is someone who is an elder, who is an overseer, who is a bishop. And we find this also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good word. Now, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach. And also, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. So we see here that a teacher is an elder, is a bishop, is an overseer, but not all bishops, elders, overseers are teachers, because Paul draws a distinction in 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, in the last few weeks when we've been considering these things, I've said apostles, unique, there aren't any more. Prophets, unique, there aren't any more. Healers, unique, there aren't any more. What about teachers? Are teachers unique and we don't have any today, and so therefore we don't need to worry about theology and finding out what the Bible says? Well, I think it's self-evident that there must be teachers today, because there is a need for teachers today. Now, that's not a good biblical argument, because people could say, well, we need apostles and prophets and healers today. So we're not going to leave it there. We're going to look at some scriptures to show that this is in fact the case. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you've ever heard the term apostolic succession, it's a phrase much loved of Roman Catholics. They say that from the apostles you have apostolic succession down to the Pope today. Well, there's no such apostolic succession known to Scripture. What is known to Scripture is this. 2 Timothy 2:1, and you, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here you have a succession. Here we have Paul saying, right, I taught you, Timothy. Now I want you to find people who you can teach. And the people you teach, I want you to select people so that when you teach them, they will be able to teach others also, who will be able to do the same that you've done. And so there you have a succession. Paul is seeking to set up, if you like, an apostolic succession of teachers. People who will be able to explain to members of the church down through the centuries the meaning of the Word of God and its application. And so we can say quite definitely and quite certainly that not only is there no reason why this particular gift should have ceased, but positively the scriptures say it will be perpetual. We could refer back also to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and Jesus' command to the disciples is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, what's one of the things that Jesus has commanded them? Well, one of the things that Jesus has commanded them is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so here again you have this perpetuity. There should always be people in the world who have been taught the gospel, who have been taught all the things that Jesus commanded, and one of the things that those people have been taught is to teach others who will be able to teach, who will be able to also teach others to observe all things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. We could refer also to a number of other references. We'll just quickly look at some of them. 1 Timothy 4:6. Many of these are in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Verse 11. These things command and teach. Strong emphasis on this. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And here are two people that have been taught and instructed, but they turned away and they were leading other people astray as well. Chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Notice the connection that Paul draws between vain babbling, which he contrasts with sound doctrine. Vain babbling results in ungodliness. If a person is not taught the truth of God, then it's not just a question of, well, they won't be as good as they should be, they will be positively ungodly. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, here again, people have been diverted from the truth, and they go off and they believe silly things. And as a consequence of believing silly things, they practice ungodliness. Believing and knowing the truth is essential. You've got to know it if you want to be godly. Chapter 4. Verse 1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Don't have any disputes. Don't argue with people. Forget about doctrine. Have a whoopee time. No, it's not what Paul says. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Doesn't matter if it's an inopportune moment to preach. Preach anyway. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time is now. There have been times in the past when this has been true as well. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You see here Paul is saying the absolute importance of people being instructed in sound doctrine, because if people aren't instructed in sound doctrine, they will be led away into fables. And the sad thing is that you get people with a certain bent of mind who aren't interested in sound doctrine, and when you tell them this is what the Bible says, they said, no, I can't accept that because I feel something else is right. You ask them to give you reasons, and they can't give you biblical reasons, just, well, I feel that's not right. They want to go off having their itching ears. They want something else. Heap up for themselves false teachers. And it's a tragic thing. Perhaps you know people who have been like this. They've appeared to be walking along in the truth, and suddenly they decided, no, we want to go off somewhere else. And this can be quite tragic, and it can be lethal. Some of you will remember a man called Jim Jones. He was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister in California. He and very slowly, very gradually, went down the path of false teaching. And he took his church of approximately 1,000 members, he took them off to Guyana, out into the jungle, and there they were going to have heaven on earth. But lots of funny things were going on. And some American senators went out to investigate. I forget how many of them were shot as they were boarding the plane to return. But as a consequence of this, Jim Jones then said, right everybody, we put into action Plan B, or whatever it was called. And they all queued up to have a drink out of this big vat. And it wasn't as they had been practicing with before, because they'd practiced this many times, it wasn't the orange juice, this time it was the real thing. This time it was the cyanide. And over 800 people committed suicide. Because this one man, Jim Jones, had led them all astray by his false teaching. Now that's an extreme example. But we only have to think of the Mormons, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, the Christian Scientists, and many, many others. People who should cause us great sadness when they come knocking on our doors, peddling their error. People are on their way to hell and want to take others with them as well. False teaching is a dreadful thing. The New Testament warns many, many, many times about false teaching. Let me just give you a couple of them. In Acts chapter 20, which we read, verse 7. Paul meets with the church. Acts 27, meets with the church first day of the week. Came together to break bread, and Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, he taught them, and continued his message till midnight. You'll be glad to know that I'm not going to go on that long tonight. He was so keen to teach them the truth that he carried on till midnight. The consequence was Eutychus fell asleep. Well, I hope you don't fall asleep when I'm preaching. But if you do, well, here's a warning for you. Paul continued till midnight, Eutychus fell out the window, Paul brings him back to life, and then what do we read? Verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till daybreak. Now let's assume it was the summer. What time does the sun come up in Greece? In the middle of the summer. I mean, the closer you get to the equator, the more likely it is to be about 7 o'clock, but let's say it was like it is in this country, let's say the sun came up at 5. That means that Paul must have been preaching, speaking, teaching for about 8 hours, almost continuously. Such was his concern that these people are taught at the truth of God. Verse 26 of the same chapter. Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned from making sure that you can sing all the hymns and choruses properly. Not what he says, but I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have taught you, and because I've taught you the truth, everything that God has revealed to me, I am innocent of your blood. If you go to hell, it's not my fault, Paul says. I am innocent of your blood. I have discharged, with regard to you, I have discharged the responsibility given to me by God. But he warns, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. False teachers. Also, from among yourselves, from among the bishops, from among the elders, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for, not 8 hours, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul taught them. It was the burning thing of his life to teach people the truth of God and discharge his responsibility to them. Romans chapter 16. There are many other examples in the New Testament. I'm just giving you a few. I urge you, brethren, Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Not only are we to be taught the truth, we are to live the truth and to act according to the truth, and if people will not act and live and believe according to the truth, we are to separate ourselves from them. The scripture is very clear. That's not the only example. We can look at many others. That's why we have nothing to do with Roman Catholics. As people, yes, we have dealings with them in the street, but in terms of the church, we have nothing to do with them because they're false teachers. We want to see these people saved. And so we separate ourselves to make it clear we're different and then preach to them the gospel that they might believe and be saved. The whole of Galatians. We won't read it. But the whole of Galatians. Here we have a church that's been infected with false teaching, and Paul writes very strongly to correct that false teaching. Indeed, you read the words he uses in chapter 1, and these should shock us. He brings down a curse upon anybody that teaches contrary to what he's teaching, because it is so dreadful for someone to teach a lie. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, talking about the Old Testament. Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. These people are in the world, they're in churches. They're bringing secretly in destructive heresies. We have to be on our guard. Why we need teachers. That's why what I'm saying tonight, the gift of teaching, is the most important gift. That the church might be equipped with knowledge and understanding of the truth, so that it can live that truth and live according to the word of God, but also to know when error comes its way. And that's why James describes in James chapter 3 verse 1 teaching as a most dread gift to have. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall be judged with stricter judgment. Because the teacher should know more, and therefore should practice more, and has the responsibility of the people who he teaches in his hands. If I get things wrong, I've led you astray. And so it comes upon me. I'm responsible for that. Now, we could go on for a long, long time looking at all the ins and outs of this. There's much more I could say, much more I want to say, but we've not got the time, so I want to quickly conclude and try and bring some application. Let's ask about ourselves. Are we concerned to learn what God has said? Are we quite happy to say, oh, I just believe in Jesus? Or do we really want to understand what that means? Do we want to understand what the Bible teaches about various different things? Do we want to understand what it says about the structure of churches? How Christians should behave towards one another? The fullness of the gospel message so that we can take it to other people? Do we want to understand the teaching about the second coming of Christ and the way it should affect our lives? Do we want to know those things? Because if we do, and we learn them and understand them, then we should practice them, and it should affect the way we live, and it should result in us being more godly people than we would otherwise be. This doesn't mean we all need to become theologians, although I would hope that the understanding of the scriptures and the knowledge of the scriptures that we all here have is at least one day greater than anyone that comes out of any seminary with a whole string of degrees. That's what I would hope. But it's not necessary. God doesn't expect us to learn more than we are capable of knowing. Some people have minds that are capable of understanding much more of the scriptures than others. But that doesn't mean that we set our sight low. We should still set them high and seek to get to grips with the scriptures and to understand what it says. Do we pray for our teachers? They will be judged with greater strictness. Do we pray for them? Do we pray for this extra burden that they carry around with them? Do we pray for those who we listen to? We've been praying for Bob. Are we praying for Don McCauley? Are we praying for Trevor Knight? Do you pray for me? Do we listen to tapes? Are we keen to listen to more teaching about the Word of God? And what tapes are we listening to? Are we listening to them because, oh, well, this man's a great man. He's very famous. He preaches to hundreds and thousands of people. But in fact, he's a false teacher. Or are we rather concerned to listen to those people who perhaps say things that aren't always pleasant, but they say the things that we need to hear because they're being faithful to the scriptures? I've been listening to a series of tapes by an American, and some of what things he says makes me feel very uncomfortable. It's not nice. But I know what he's saying is what the Bible says, and that's more important. Do we listen to tapes of good preaching? Because that can edify us. I have the advantage or disadvantage of having to drive an hour to work and an hour home every day. So I have a great opportunity for listening to tapes. So it's not a totally redundant period of time. When you've listened to sermons, when you've listened to tapes, when you've listened to someone teaching the scriptures, do you think about what's been said? Do you meditate upon it? Do you pray about it and say, well, Lord,